Well, good evening, saints. What I'm going to talk to you about tonight is the certainty of the second coming of Christ. Now, the second coming of Christ is believed by almost all Christians. Some of them believe it very differently than we do, as you know. There are even people within our church who are confused about this. I've had people tell me, even at camp meetings, that I believe Jesus could come tonight or it could be 100 years from now. You understand, of course, that both of those are wrong. Jesus could not literally come tonight. I mean, he could if he wanted to, but he won't. Isn't that true? How do we know that? There are certain things that have to happen first. One of them is the seven last plagues, for example. And that's why Elder Bohr mentioned last night, and I truly believe this, there will not be a person on this earth who will be surprised by the second coming of Christ. The thief in the night experiences the close of probation, as we all know. After the plagues fall, everybody will know it is over. It's very simple that we understand that. But the real situation is Jesus could not also be 100 years from now, because tomorrow night's topic is the imminence of the second coming of Christ. I believe that God does not want to surprise anybody. And this is important to know. He wants us to know when he's coming back. And we have good information on that, and I'll share that with you tomorrow evening. On Wednesday, I want to talk to you about the signs of the second coming. I'm one of these list type people, and so I'm going to give you seven signs of the end. I had a sermon like that about 3 or 4 years ago, but these seven signs are completely different than those. I mean, there's so many signs, but I've just picked out seven, and they're incredible. You are aware, of course, that the signs are so important today that we're taking quantum leaps into the end time. For example, 9/11 caused a quantum leap into the end times. There's no question about that. And so has this tremendous financial crisis that we're going through today. I mean, there are a few of us just a few weeks ago or a few months back shortly when all of this came unglued. We wondered, what is going to happen? Do you understand? I mean, there's a lot of people that really, really thought about that. Then we're going to talk on Thursday evening the topic I have given Sunday chatter. Chatter is a term of art that people in the intelligence community use. For example, terrorists, they pick up their chatter all over the internet and other places, radio communications, and what's happening in that area. But this one will be focused in on Sunday. Some people accuse Adventists of seeing a Sunday law behind every rock and every bush. But we know sooner or later Sunday laws will come. And I'm going to tell you the current information about that today in these times. But that will be on Thursday evening. And then on Friday will be my favorite one. And that is, what should we be doing about our knowledge of the second coming? And I think that it will make a nice bouquet of second coming stuff for all of us. Now, I want to start this evening by giving you a couple of PowerPoint illustrations, and I will just start off by telling you that we know that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this is something that is very, very basic to Adventists, because this is also part of the fourth commandment, as you know, and the three angels' messages. But I'm going to go on and tell you that the very first thing the Bible establishes about God, that he's the creator of heaven and earth, and this forms the foundation of everything else the Bible says about him, about who we are, and about how we should relate to him. If that statement is true, teaching evolution in our schools is wrong. And this is important. We need to take a stand on that. It's very important that we understand. So I'm going to show you also in this little picture, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Now, this, of course, shows us that the active agent in creation was none other than Jesus Christ himself. We should all understand that, and it's important. Now, I just had my administrative assistant, Lori, put in six pictures here. Not these six, but six more to let you see, after nearly 6,000 years of sin, there is still beauty on this earth. Think of what it must have been at creation. This is really amazing. So here I'm just going to go through these really quickly. Cute, cute little animals, beautiful birds, beautiful, beautiful flowers, beautiful fish. Our son took scuba diving in academy. He says, Dad, you've got to get under the water. You've never seen anything like this before. So I took scuba diving. And it is amazing. It is really incredible what God has for us. I will tell you that if you read your Bible in the Genesis account of creation, after the third and the fourth and the fifth days, God said, after looking at everything, it is good. Now, when God does something good, it's awesome from our perspective. You understand that. But after he created Adam and Eve, he was able to say it is very good. And it's an incredible thing that indeed it was, because God communicated face to face with Adam and Eve. Now, this is going to be significant, because on the last night, we're going to talk about God seeing us again face to face. Amazing story. It was God's plan that men and women would eat of the tree of life and live forever in peace and harmony in the beauty of his perfect creation. Now, you understand something amazing. I've asked a number of people, how long do you think Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden? If you happen to know, you could tell me afterwards. I'm not real sure, but I think it was a number of years. I will just give you some indications of that. Apparently, Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden for some time. We're told that Eden was a school. They dressed and kept it. Ellen White says they saw the seasons come and go. Now, this isn't the way we see seasons in Michigan, you know, with all the leaves coming off and the snow and ice coming and all of that. But it was when the fruit cycles came. They saw those things. It's kind of an interesting thing. God said it was very good. But in addition, when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, their life changed drastically. Now, I'm going to tell you something incredible. When you study about Eve eating of the tree, she actually believed Satan. Do you understand what I'm telling you? She actually believed what he was saying. And it's not wrong to believe something false occasionally if you get straightened out. But the big problem was she disbelieved God. Do you understand the difference? She didn't believe God. Now, I'm going to show you something. I've got this picture of her looking at the fruit there. In one of my earlier days, Kathy and I had the privilege of storing our stuff and moving out to Loma Linda for a year and a half when I got a master's in public health. And one of the first things I learned there was that it is not a good health habit to eat between meals. Are all of you tuned into that idea? People who eat between meals have more hypertension, more obesity, more dental caries, etc. So I thought, mistakenly, that when Eve ate of the tree, she was eating between meals, and this caused the problems for the whole earth. But then I found this interesting statement from the book Education, page 25. There was nothing poisonous in the fruit itself, and the sin was not merely in yielding to appetite. So there goes my between meals business. Now, I put these three numbers here, but otherwise it's a direct quote. It was distrust of God's goodness, disbelief of his word, and rejection of his authority that made our first parents transgressors and brought into the world a knowledge of evil. Now, it's amazing. I'm going to show you tonight seven important points on the certainty of the second coming, how we can be sure. Seven ways. So if you're one of those people that take notes, you know the sermon's almost over when we get to number seven. Okay? The first one is the promise of Jesus himself in the Garden of Eden. And that's, of course, in Genesis 3:15. In God's last face-to-face conversation with the first couple, he outlined the plan of salvation. Now, it's kind of an interesting thing. Do you know, when you look at that last meeting, some terrible stuff happened then. One of the things is Adam and Eve witnessed God killing an animal and taking its skin to make their clothes when they had before had a garment of light. You remember that. But the amazing thing, God spoke to three audiences. One of them, he turned to the woman and said, because you have done this, you will have travail and pain in childbirth. You remember that. Then he turned to Adam and he said, because you've been involved in this, you're going to have to work from the sweat of your brow, and there's going to be thorns and thistles come up in the earth. Now, that was bad. But the good news came right after that on the same occasion when God turned to Satan and said, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That is the great promise from the Garden of Eden, the very first promise of salvation for the whole world. It's kind of an interesting thing also that very day, Adam and Eve were doomed to die. To keep Adam and Eve from eating of the tree of life, God evicted them from their garden home. Now, I'm going to tell you, I've got a couple of statements here that I want you to understand. When Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, it was one of the saddest days in the history of the entire universe. And God was more hurt than Adam and Eve. Do you believe that's true? He created them for fellowship. He said it was very good when he was finished. In fact, all of the acts of God in recorded history from that time forward are part of his plan to restore mankind to the Garden of Eden. And I've got two statements that I want to show you. One of them is from J.H. Wagner, who was one of the early Adventist pioneers. And he wrote in his book, From Eden to Eden, the object of all revelation and of all God's dealings with children of men has been to restore what was lost in the fall and to fulfill the original purpose in the creation of the world and of man. And Ellen White, in commenting about this picture where you can see the great events in world history, salvation history, if you please, from the fall of man to the second coming of Christ, with Christ's death on the cross, of course, for us in the center. The whole story of the great sanctuary services all point to really making it possible for Jesus to come the second time. And so Ellen White made this statement, A Great Controversy, 299. The doctrine of the second advent is the very keynote of the sacred scriptures. Isn't that amazing? In other words, if you read the Bible through and you don't get that, you missed it. From the day when the first pair turned their sorrowing steps from Eden, the children of faith have waited for the coming of the promised one to break the destroyer's power and to bring them again to the lost paradise. Now, I'm going to tell you something very interesting. People think we've waited a long time for the second coming, but you understand why it's long when you read 2 Peter, the third chapter. Now, the real interesting part about this, when God made the promise that his seed would come to destroy the serpent, do you know that when Cain was born, the first child born on this earth, Eve said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. She hoped he would be the Messiah. Are you guys all tuned into that? This is very important to understand. It's clear when you read Desire of Ages in the fullness of time. Ellen White says it very plainly. But people, they had to wait 4,000 years. Now that part is history already. Do you understand? This is very important that we understand that part. Now the interesting thing is, we're told, so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. If you read through the Bible in the spirit of prophecy, Ellen White is explicit on this, that the Garden of Eden remained on the earth until just before the flood. For 1,500 years plus, it was still here. But you couldn't go in because the angels were there keeping people out. So Adam and Eve and their children could come to the gates and kind of peek around to see what was in there. This is incredible. God took it back to heaven before the flood, as you know, and the very same garden will be restored again back on this earth. Quite an interesting situation indeed. Now here's something that I found in preparing this series of sermons that I had never seen before. As they witnessed in drooping flower and falling leaf the first signs of decay, Adam and his companion mourned more deeply than men now mourn over their dead. Can you imagine that? Crying when they saw the decay that they had caused, crying more than we cry when we lose our loved ones. An amazing thing. So we now look at the sin problem. This is the foundation of the second coming, because of the sin problem, everything that God has done has been to focus on the second coming. We're going to look at it. Every bad thing in your life and on the earth is a result of sin. One trespass brought condemnation for all men. And just because of one act of Jesus Christ, justification is available to all men as well. And we ought to say, thank God, thank Almighty God. This is incredible when you think about it. So we know what sin is. It's lawlessness, breaking the law of God, or it's rebellion, everyone doing what was right in his own eyes. But sin became so bad on the earth that even the minds of men were so messed up, that's all they thought about. And the Bible clearly says that, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In other words, that's all they thought about. It's incredible. So, of course, the Lord had to destroy the earth. In the days before the flood, the world reached a level of wickedness, as we know, that is only comparable to the last days. You can see that in Luke 17:26, as it was in the days of Noah. So this is an interesting artist conception of Noah chatting with a couple of children. What's going on here? Well, I'm building this big boat. You understand the whole story. It's a very interesting one. The people laughed at Noah until it started to rain. But then, of course, the probation had already closed and it was too late. The interesting thing about that experience was I happened to be a creationist and I believe in the flood. And I was talking about this. I was asked actually to speak to a rather critical forum one time. It's called the Adventist Forum. And I spoke to that group, and I was talking about the Great Week of Time, which I'll share with some of you or all of you who are here tomorrow night. Real interesting thing, and I believe the earth is about 6,000 years old, for example. And someone said, well, what about the idea that some people who are short age of the earth people believe that the earth is about 10,000 years old? And I said, show it to me in the Bible. You can take your Bible and read it from one end to the other, and you always come up with about 6,000 years. You understand? And it's real, really interesting. They said, well, you know, maybe the flood didn't happen just like we heard it said. And I said, well, you know, I understand that the scientists of that day made fun of Noah. And, you know, the scientists that believe in the short age of the 10,000 or whatever. So I said, well, this guy asked me, what about the scientists who believe this? And my question was, how many scientists got on Noah's ark? Do you understand? Best we can tell, they tried to dissuade people from getting on the ark, and they lost their lives as a result. This is a story, we're told, that people forget about. This is 2 Peter, the third chapter. People are scoffing about the second coming, but Peter says they must have forgotten about the flood, because God can take this whole place apart if he wants to. Very, very interesting story. It is very likely that millions of people lost their lives in the flood. Of all the horrible effects of sin, death has to be the worst one. When Jesus returns, see if you think this is true, billions of unrepentant sinners will perish. You believe that's a true statement? Over 6 billion people, 6.6 billion people on the earth today, and the Bible says in Matthew the 7th chapter that many of the people will be going the broad way that leads to destruction. Only a few people go the narrow way that leads to eternal life. Millions of people die every year from chronic diseases, from wars, natural disasters, criminal activity. I'm going to show you this mushroom cloud that a photograph was taken of when the fat boy, the little atomic bomb, was dropped on Hiroshima. Most of you probably have read all about this. Kathy and I had the opportunity while speaking at a camp meeting and some of the English language students in a retreat in Japan a few years back. And we actually visited Hiroshima, the site. It's very, very incredible, really. Obviously, there's monuments there and so on. But when this bomb was dropped, 150,000 people were killed in 10 seconds. It's one of the most devastating things that's ever happened on the earth. That's why we're so interested in the non-proliferation of nuclear weapons, as you know. It's very interesting that modern estimates place the number of deaths from World War I and World War II at 69 million people, military and civilian personnel. That means that more people have been killed in the past century than the past 100 years than in all of the other wars in Earth's history combined. This could be one of the signs of the end, you know, but it's not one that I will talk about because it's old news for most people. Now, the second idea of the certainty of the second coming is from the prophecy of Enoch, the first prophet. We're going to talk about the first prophet, and number seven, of course, will be the last prophet, the seventh from Adam. We don't have his book, but his words are recorded in the little book of Jude, which, of course, just has one chapter. So we're looking at verses 14 and 15. Behold, he comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing. If there happens to be anybody here who doesn't believe in a pre-advent judgment, check that one out. Because you know that to execute judgment, you already have to have the trial. Do you understand? You're bringing the reward, as the Bible says. So, Jude saw this picture. Very interesting. We're told in the book of Evangelism, page 220, The truths of prophecy are bound up together, and as we study them, they form a beautiful cluster of practical Christian truth. All the discourses that we give are to plainly to reveal that we are waiting, working, and praying for the second coming of the Son of God. His coming is our hope. Now we're going to look at the third one. This one to me is very interesting. The vision of Isaiah, the gospel prophet. Now this, you understand, is in Isaiah 65 and 66. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And also, I'm fudging a little bit because I'm going to put in something from Daniel also. He's not one of the numbers. But I'll show you this one. We're told in Isaiah 65, 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. And then Peter, quoting that, over in 2 Peter 3:13, says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, this is the promise from Isaiah, look for new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness dwells. And by the way, we already know what people will say at the second coming. We know what the wicked will say. Does anybody know what they will say? To the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that comes. And I want to be in the group that says, it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We've waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That's Isaiah 25, 8 and 9. Now, I'm going to tell you something interesting. I don't want to make this seem trite at all, because I know, and we all should know, that the greatest sacrifice ever made was when the Creator of everything died for our sins and took our place. This is incredible. But it was Jesus himself who told us about the mansions in heaven and all of the other good stuff that will happen there. So Ellen White says, a fear of making the future inheritance seem too material has led many to spiritualize away the very truths which should lead us to look upon it as our home. Christ assured his disciples that he went to prepare mansions for them in the Father's house. Those who accept the teaching of God's word will not be wholly ignorant concerning the heavenly abode. Now I'm going to show you something interesting. Isaiah makes heaven and earth, the new earth, very real. He says, we're going to build houses and live in them. We will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Wolves and lambs will eat together. Lions will eat straw like an ox. On Sabbath we will come together to worship the Lord, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Isaiah is interesting because in the 11th chapter, he says bears, you know, like black bears and grizzly bears, bears will graze in the field with the cows. It's in Isaiah chapter 11. Very interesting situation when you understand that. By the way, I happen to be a vegetarian by choice. And another interesting thing is, I think I'm probably quite a bit healthier as a result of that. I was on the airplane, this is a few years back when they still served meals on the planes, and cross-country planes. At any rate, I had ordered a vegetarian meal, and when my meal came, fortunately, it didn't look like most of the airplane food, and it looked kind of interesting, and the guy sitting beside me said, how come they served you first? And I said, well, I've ordered vegetarian. He said, well, if you don't mind me asking, why are you vegetarian? He shouldn't have asked me that question. I gave him about an hour lecture on the advantages of a vegetarian diet. And I said, after all the health benefits, you know, the people that are longest livers all over the earth are all vegetarians. Most of you are tuned into that. At any rate, I said, and to make it more interesting to you, I'm planning to go to heaven soon, and the best I can tell, they're all vegetarians up there, and I'm trying to train my taste buds to enjoy the food of heaven. Well, he said, it makes sense to me, and it's very interesting, isn't it? Now, here's something incredible. I'm not going to tell you the text. Obviously, this is Daniel 2. But when Daniel was asked to interpret the dream, not only interpret, but to tell the king what he dreamed, do you know that twice in Daniel 2, he said to the Nebuchadnezzar, God wants you to know what's going to happen after this. In other words, you're going to understand the future when I get through telling you this. And he told him about Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and then the stone that's cut out without hands. You understand? By the way, don't you think for a minute that this is an Adventist interpretation. This is basic Christianity. If you read the early church fathers, the Antonicene fathers, those who wrote between the time of the disciples and the Council of Nicaea 325 AD, people like Irenaeus 125 AD talked about Daniel 2, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Do you understand? This is basic Christianity. We've just taken that platform and added Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 to help us to understand what's going on. Because now the little book has been, as Elder Bohr mentioned last night, opened. It's really pretty incredible when you see that. So the fourth one is the certainty of the second coming. And that is the greatest and the most significant factor in the certainty of the second coming is the life, the death, the continuing ministry of Jesus on our behalf. I'm going to give you this as a little illustration. The Bible writers tell us the story of Jesus in the Old and the New Testaments. Jesus lived for us. He did not just die for us. Do you understand? As if just dying is something small. But living for us is also important as well. It's very important that we understand that. And Jesus died a sacrificial death. The Bible says he will save his people, what's the next word? From their sins. Now I want to tell you something interesting. To me it's an illustration to help point this out. A few weeks ago, just on our way down to the Carolina camp meeting, Kathy and I spent 2 days in Tennessee. And while we were there, one rainy afternoon, I wanted to get some flashlight batteries. Well, they're not flashlight batteries. They're batteries for my camera, but they're AA batteries. And I usually get those lithium kind that are supposed to last 8 times more than the regular ones. So I went to this grocery store. It was raining, so Kathy stayed in the car, and I ran inside. And when I got them off the rack there, it says $11 for 4 of them. That's how many might fit in my camera. So I said, well, while I'm here, might as well get 2 of them. And then I saw this little thing that said, if you have, this happened to be a Food City store. Now, they have a lot of Food City stores that are grocery stores down in the South. At any rate, it says, if you have a Food City card, you get $2 off. Well, I didn't have a Food City card, but I wanted to save those $2. So when you got 2 of those battery packs, then you get $4 off. And, you know, I bought some orange juice or something else. The total I could have gotten off was $5. So the stewardship director of the North American Division, as he was going through the checkout line, I said, what does it take to become a member of the Food City group? And I said, well, no problem. You can fill out this form and we can give you the discount today. Some people in the South are so friendly to say, no problem, I've got one right here, and just click it for you. But this lady didn't do that. She was still nice to me, but she made me fill out one of those forms. Well, there's a bunch of people after me, so she said, you don't have to do it right here. You can go across over there and fill it out. It's not real complicated. I mean, it's just what's your name and address and your phone number. That's pretty much it. But I'm over there, and I filled that out, and I came back, and what should I do with it? Well, I'll take it, and so on. But I was so distracted about filling that out and getting out of the way of the people, I started out the store and left my stuff in there. Guess what I did? I went back and got it. Doesn't that make sense? Listen carefully. Jesus already paid for us. He's not going to leave us here. Is that awesome or not? That is the very best surety that we have that there will be a second coming. To me, it's really, really incredible when you think about it. Now we're going to look at Desire of Ages 660. It is only because of his death that we can look with joy to his second coming. His sacrifice is the center of our hope. Upon this, we must fix our faith. There's more. Jesus now ministers for us in the heavenly sanctuary. And this is kind of the theme of Elder Bohr. You know, we talked about the sanctuary and the awesome work of Jesus on our behalf now. To me, this is really, really incredible, and I surely would hope that you would study and know that for yourself. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So, here's the bottom line. We're all sinners, aren't we? We are indeed. So we're on death row, and we either have to die for our own sins or we accept the death of Christ on our behalf. There is no other hope, period. No other way out. Jesus is our only hope. Now, I can tell you in an audience this size, there are likely people who have not made a commitment to Jesus before. And I would tell you that camp meeting is an incredible place to do that. To make your decision, I want to be a follower of Jesus. I want my sins forgiven. I want Jesus to accept his gift on my behalf. So I would certainly encourage you to do that while you're here at camp meeting. He is the only hope we have. Jesus is the only one that can be our substitute because he is our creator and he's the only one without sin. You can die for yourself, but you can't die for someone else. Only Jesus can do that. Very interesting. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 208, I found this interesting statement. The provisions of redemption are free to all. All are not forgiven and all will not be saved, however, because the results of redemption will be enjoyed by those who have complied with the conditions. It's very important that we know that. He's made provision, but it's up to us to comply with the conditions, which are not difficult, as you know. Now, the certainty of Christ's second coming also, this is the fifth point, the gospel accounts of Jesus and his disciples. Now, a lot of this that I'm telling tonight is just like, man, I already knew that. But I want you to understand that the devil wants us to think God's forgotten us down here. Do you understand? Most of us know people who thought certainly Jesus would come in their day, and now they're resting in their graves. So can we really continue to have this? This is what the Value Genesis study for young people that was conducted at La Sierra a number of years ago by Bailey Gillespie and others. They were finding out how long, how many generations can we instill in our young people to be excited about the second coming when grandparents are dying who believed it. You understand? So that's what I want you to do, is have confidence that Jesus is coming back. So we're going to look at Jesus and the disciples. When the disciples came to Jesus, this is recorded in Matthew 24 and verse 3, they came to him privately and asked him, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now this is interesting because in answering their question, Jesus didn't give them just one sign. He gave them a whole chapter full. In fact, he gave them two chapters full. Matthew 24 is signs you would see on TV or in the newspaper. 25 is signs you would see in the church. Very interesting. But he gave them many, many signs. In fact, the idea of Jesus' return is in many of the things that we don't even think about commonly. For example, we're told in Zara of Ages, the communion service points to Christ's second coming. It was designed to keep this hope vivid in the minds of the disciples. So why would you ever skip communion? As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death. What are the next words? Till he comes. And if you read Matthew 26, 27 to 29, Jesus said to the disciples, I'm sharing with you tonight some grape juice, symbolizing my spilled blood for you. And what did he tell them then? I'm not going to drink this again until I drink it with you in the new earth. A really, really incredible. Jesus said, I'm going to be thinking about you all this time. Very interesting. I'm going to go just through real quickly a couple of pictures here from John 14. Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And then he says, I go to prepare a place for you. That's you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, I'm going to show you something now that was really, really amazing to me. When Jesus ascended, something interesting happened. Most of you are likely aware, when you read through the Bible, and it's clear in the Zara of Ages as well, that Jesus told his closest followers, I want you to meet me at a certain day, and I'm going to go back to heaven on that day. Ellen White says about 400 people gathered on a mountainside. And they looked around and they did not see Jesus. And then all of a sudden he just materialized in their midst. He was there. And on that occasion, on the day, on the very hour that he was going back to heaven, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You understand that. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. But notice this amazing comment from Ellen White. He was standing but a step from his heavenly home. He was now the risen Savior. These words, all authority has been given to me, were the announcement that his sacrifice in behalf of man was full and complete. The conditions of the atonement had been fulfilled. The work which he came to this world to do had been accomplished. He had won the kingdom. He had wrested it from Satan and had become the heir of all things. That's the setting for this statement. The Creator of heaven and earth had demonstrated the power of love, and now clothed with boundless authority, He gives the command, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Now something incredible happened. The Bible says a cloud received them out of Him, out of their sight. I don't know, I'm fairly sure that no one has ever witnessed anything like this in their entire life. They're standing around Jesus, the central figure, and all of a sudden He starts levitating up out of their sight into the clouds. And an amazing thing happens, because this Russell Harlan picture, I remember when I sold books as a college student, volume 7 of the Bible story set, this beautiful picture of Jesus ascending up into heaven. But the Bible says in Acts, the first chapter, that all of a sudden there were two men with them dressed in white. We know that they were angels. And the angels said something to them very interesting. "Why are you standing gazing up into heaven, you men of Galilee?" Because these words, "This same Jesus, the one who healed the lepers and raised the dead." You understand? The one that gave sight back to the blind, the one who died for us on the cross. That one is coming back. This same Jesus will so come in the same way that you saw Him go. Now the sixth point, the encouragement of the Apostle Paul. It's kind of an incredible thing to understand that if you read Titus, the second chapter, verse 13, the coming of Jesus is called the blessed hope. Blessed hope. I don't know why I've been so interested in the Second World War. I guess it's because I'm a child after the Second World War or whatever. But the people who survived the most in the prisoner of war camps were the ones who thought they may get out someday. Because they had, what's the word? Hope. Very, very interesting. Hope. That's very valuable. And it's the blessed hope of every believer. What will happen to believers when Jesus returns? Something very interesting happened to me. Before I tell you this, I'm going to share it with you. I was flying up to Montreal to speak to the pastors. It's actually in March of this year, so it's just 2 or 3 months ago, flying from Chicago to Montreal. And something interesting, I'm on one of these little small jets, and it's a real nice one, holds about 50 people, but there's only 4 seats across instead of 6 like a 737. But it's only 4 seats across. And when the door closes, you don't no longer expect anyone to get on. In fact, I have been flying now for 19 years, and I've flown out of Baltimore Airport alone more than 800 times. So I can tell you, I have never seen anybody ever get the door open for them, except one time, and that was for me. It's incredible. And it just rarely happens. So, you know, when the door's closed, everybody's pretty much on there. At any rate, as soon as the door closed, a guy from the back came running up to sit down beside me. And I said, "Where did you come from?" Because I knew he hadn't been there before, like stowed some luggage and went back to the restroom or whatever. I'd never seen him before. And he says, "Well, I was sitting in the back." Now, this will give some of you who don't like to fly the creeps, but I mean, I know about flying and it doesn't bother me. He said, "The flight attendant told me to come forward to help balance the load." You've heard that before. Otherwise, the plane's going to go through the air like this the whole time. Anyway, so they don't have so much trouble trimming it out, you know, when they're flying level. At any rate, when he came to sit by me, I asked him, where was he going? You know, obviously he's going to Montreal, but was he going to work or going home or what? And he told me that he was a fourth-year resident in medicine and had, you know, finished medicine 4 years before and was just finishing his residency at McGill University. And then he made the mistake of asking me what I did. And I was planning to read a book. I actually had printed off a book somebody had sent me on the internet, and they wanted to know my opinion about their commentary on Daniel or something like that. Anyway, I printed off like 150 pages, and I had set that aside that time to read that book. Anyway, I did not get to read one sentence, because when I told him what I did, money management first thing, he said, "Man, I need help like crazy." So I started talking to him, and we talked about 30 minutes about that. And he says, "What else do you do?" I said, "I teach prophecy and stuff." And I said, you may be surprised, but Jesus is just about to come back. He said, "Oh, really? What will that mean?" "Well, it'd be the end of the world as we know it. Everything that's left is going to get burned up." He looked at me and he says, "You're serious, aren't you?" I said, I am. It's going to happen. Well, I had already kind of made myself credible to him for telling me how to get out of his debts and all that stuff. But anyway, and pay off his student loans and everything. So anyway, believe it or not, I had like 2 hours of wonderful Bible study with this man. I said to him, you're the doctor. I'm just an attorney and a preacher. So you know how to draw, you know, anatomical specimens and all that stuff. You know, you've drawn the muscles and the bones and all that stuff. You draw a little man. He said, oh, no, I'm not a very good artist. I said, okay, I'll do it. So I drew a stick man with just a round head, a stick body, arms and legs. That's it. I said, you know what that is? He said, I've got a clue. It's just a man to me. I said, that's Daniel 2. Really? I said, yeah. It's got the head of gold and the silver and brass and iron and all that. He looked at that and he says, what does this all mean? I says, it means Jesus is about to come back. He says, really, what's going to happen when Jesus comes back? I said, you know anything about accounting? Well, there's something above the line and below the line. You know, you make a line here. When Jesus comes back, there's only 2 groups of people on the earth. Isn't it true? Good guys and bad guys. That's what I call them, good guys and bad guys. And there's, of course, a lot of people have died already. What kind of people are under the earth? Good guys and bad guys, except they're sleeping right now. So when Jesus comes back, something real interesting is going to happen. I said the good guys that have fallen asleep in Jesus are going to be resurrected, along with the good guys that are already alive, and they're all going to be taken to heaven. And all the bad guys who are alive on the earth are going to get killed by the brightness of his coming, and they're going to join the bad guys under the line. And I actually have this all drawn out. Good guys, bad guys, good guys, bad guys, where they're all going to be. He's looking at that with his eyes bugged out. He says, you believe this, don't you? I said, I do. It's right in the Bible. I said, haven't you ever read the Bible through? He said, well, I did once. And I said, listen, you've got to do it lots. Read it every day. At any rate, the most amazing thing is, you know, I said, this book series, Left Behind, that Tim LaHaye wrote, was the best-selling Christian book series ever. I said, somebody needs to tell him that the people left behind are all dead. It's true, isn't it? They're all dead. Well, anyway, so I told him about this. 1 Thessalonians, something really interesting. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then which we are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is awesome stuff that the Bible teaches about this. The certainty of the second coming. Now I'm going to show you something interesting. Take your Bibles. I don't have this one on there. I just added it a few minutes ago to Hebrews chapter 11. And you'll see something really interesting here. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews is an interesting book in many ways. And one of the ways is it's hard to find. Okay, here I am. I usually put a little thing in my Bible. But what is Hebrews 11? It's the faith chapter. So here we are, and I want you to see verses 8 to 16. By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he would have to receive his inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents. You get the idea? God promised him this land, but how is he living there? As if he's a stranger, going on. He lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him in the same promise. For he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now it's really, really interesting. Notice, you go on, there's much more here, but let's just look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It's really, really awesome. These people way back there in the Old Testament believed that Jesus was coming, and yet they knew it was a long ways away. But they were faithful. That's the whole point of it. They were faithful. Really quite incredible. So to us, this is Prophets and Kings, page 731, to us who are standing on the very verge of their fulfillment, of what deep moment, of what living interest are these delineations of the things to come? Events for which, since our first parents turned their steps from Eden's school, from Eden, God's children have watched and waited and longed and prayed. And so Ellen White says in the book Evangelism, page 625, dwell on present truth, on Christ's second coming. That's present truth, the idea of the imminent coming. It should be our highest aim in life to get ready for heaven. Now, I'm going to show you two statements as I conclude here, and I want you to see something very interesting. One of them is fifth volume of manuscript releases, page 255. That's what MR is, manuscript releases, volume 5, page 255. It should be our highest aim in life to get ready for heaven. Now, here's an amazing one. And I showed this last week at the Pennsylvania camp meeting, and some young couple came up and said, what is OHC? It's Our High Calling. It's a little Morning Watch devotional book, and it's 368. Here it is. This is one of the most amazing statements I've ever read on the second coming. All heaven appreciates the struggles of those who are fighting for the crown of everlasting life. In other words, heaven knows that we're going through stuff down here, that they may be partakers with Christ in the city of God. God wants you there. Christ wants you there. The heavenly host wants you there. The angels are willing to stand in the outer circle and let those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus stand in the inner circle. A crown of glory waits for all who fight the good fight of faith. Isn't that incredible? God wants you there. Christ wants you there. The angels want you there. Let's don't disappoint them. Our High Calling, page 368. Now, the seventh one is the testimony of Jesus in the Revelation. I will tell you that though he did not die in the Isle of Patmos, John the Revelator spent a good deal of time there, as you know, in captivity or in incarceration on the Isle of Patmos. But he didn't spend his time playing Nintendo. What he did was communion with God. And he went over the prophecies again and again, and then God did something awesome for him. He opened up heaven and let him look inside. An incredible experience. And he saw, you know, the angels coming down, the three angels' messages. Chapter 14 ends with the judgment and the harvest at the second coming. Very interesting. And he talked about the judgment and taking the gospel to every nation and tribe and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. Very, very interesting. And then John says this amazing thing. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, all of us understand that that is the most beautiful a lady ever looks in her life. And John uses that illustration to say, this is the best thing God could do, and he did it for you. This, to me, is very interesting. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be there with them and be their God. Now, this next part is incredible. To me, I recognize that most of us here have lost loved ones. We've had trials and disappointments in our life. But do you understand with the certainty of the second coming of Christ and the new earth? It says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Really quite amazing. So between the school established in the Garden of Eden at the beginning and the school of the hereafter, there lies the whole compass of this world's history. The history of human transgression and suffering, of divine sacrifice, and of the victory over death and sin. Not all the conditions of the first school of Eden will be found in the school of the future life. No tree of knowledge of good and evil will afford opportunity for temptation. No tempter is there, no possibility of wrong. Every character has withstood the testing of evil, and none are longer susceptible to its power. That is awesome. Transformation from Almighty God. Very, very interesting. I want to close by just giving you a little illustration from the life of Ellen White. It's quite an amazing thing, really, when you think about it. Her life and ministry. It was a Sabbath afternoon in 1915 at Ellen White's Elms Haven home in Northern California. Several weeks earlier, on February 13, as commonly happens to older people who lose their balance and their strength and their muscles and so on, she had fallen and broken her hip. From then on, she was confined to a bed or a wheelchair. She was now well past her 87th birthday. For more than 70 years, she had been used by God to bring messages of hope and encouragement, as well as correction and reproof. On this particular Sabbath afternoon, not long before her death, Ellen White listened in silence as her family and some friends gathered around her bed and sang that old song that means so much to us, "There's a Land That Is Fairer Than Day." An incredible song. We're going to sing that together in just a minute, but let me read this part to you. It's really amazing. And Ellen White, they noticed her, though she hadn't sung or spoken much for a couple of weeks, actually. She began to sing, "We Shall Sing on That Beautiful Shore." It seemed to the people present that she was anticipating being with Jesus. Very interesting indeed. As a matter of fact, Ellen White often autographed her books for people. She didn't volunteer to do it, but if someone said, "Would you please sign my book?" she would do it, and she typically wrote several lines, and these are the lines. "We are homeward bound. A little longer and the strife will be over. May we who stand in the heat of the conflict ever keep before us a vision of things unseen, of that time when the world will be bathed in the light of heaven, and when the years will move on in gladness, when over the scenes the morning stars will sing together, and the sons of God will shout for joy, while God and Christ will unite in proclaiming, there shall be no more sin. Neither shall there be any more death. So forgetting those things which are behind," she concluded, "reaching forth unto those things which are before, let us press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ." Sweet By and By was written in 1867. But to most of us, especially people my age and older, it is a very, very meaningful song. So I'd like to ask you guys, as we sing our closing song, to join with us. The words will be on the screen. And we're going to sing, "There's a Land That Is Fairer Than Day," as our own commitment, again, to say, "God, I believe this. This is part of me. This is part of what I see in Scripture."
This media was provided by Hope Media Ministry. For this and other great witnessing material, please visit our website at www.hopevideo.com, or you can call us at 616-676-3705. You can also write to Hope Media Ministry, P.O. Box 752, Ada, Michigan 49301. Our email address is hope@hopevideo.com. You can also listen to much of our media at our online media center for free at www.hopevideo.com. That's hopevideo.com.